The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Ryan Boughton. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Good morning. Our scripture today is taken from the book of Psalm, chapter 63, verses 1 through 11. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed, I meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. A sense reading of God's word.
Thank you, Shirley. The psalm begins, O God, you are my God. And it strikes me that this is the dividing line in our lives. Very often, people will speak as if the great dividing line is whether you believe in God or not. But that's not the way that David sees this. When he says, God, you are my God, he's not talking about some abstract idea. He's not talking about the difference between theism and atheism. Sure, intellectually, you can see how theism would be closer to the God of the Bible than atheism would be. But David's confession is that God is a specific person. He has a specific personality, characteristics, and values. That God, the specific God, Yahweh, the one we primarily now know through the name Jesus, is my God. That is the deciding line. The question is not whether you believe in a God or not, but whether you believe in the God. It matters whether he's real. It does. If God does not exist, you should not believe in him. But it's not just a matter of existence, but exactly who he is. And that makes all the difference for David in this psalm. Because it prompts the question, what do you love? What do you seek? And the corollary, of course, what does it mean to love God? And David does not identify this primarily as an intellectual confession. You need an intellectual confession. He doesn't identify it primarily as a way of life, though you need a godly way of life. In this psalm, he platforms the idea of loving God means enjoying him. This psalm rings with positive delight from David to God. And then, of course, with that as well, to love God means to seek him, to long for him, because in this world, none of us knows God the way that we need to, nor the way that we want to. There is always something missing for us in this life. And so knowing and loving God always necessarily requires that we long for him. He is not with us as he intends to be and as we need him to be. And that is the situation that David finds himself in particular in this psalm. And so we are going to look at the way that he deals with that. We'll look at the way he talks about thirsting for God, his devotion and longing for God. We'll look at his confession that God's love is better than life, his incredible confidence in God. And then we'll look at the way that David expects to see God's love for him, his deliverance. First of all, David describes his love for God as a thirst, as a hunger, as a longing. And what he does, the superscription to this psalm, which I don't think is printed for us, but the superscription simply says of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah, which is helpful. We know who wrote the psalm as a result, and we know something of the context, but it's pretty vague. People don't know if that means before he was even anointed to be the king and he was shepherding out in the wilderness. They don't know if it means when he was on the run from Saul after he'd been anointed, but Saul was still the king and was seeking his life. They don't know if it means when he was driven into the wilderness when his own son Absalom revolted against him and usurped the throne. Or any other period in which David was driven into the wilderness for one reason or another. But what's interesting about this is in the psalm itself, David doesn't really mention much about his circumstances. It's actually a little bit different from other psalms, where the normal pattern in a psalm of this kind, a psalm that is petitioning or lamenting, it usually describes a problem and calls to the Lord for deliverance and then gives thanks for that deliverance. But David doesn't start there this time. It looks like David is not so much concerned with the circumstances of his body and his location, but he's concerned about the circumstances of his soul. He's in the wilderness, but the way that he describes the wilderness is he says, "My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Presumably, David is in exactly that place. He's in the wilderness, a dry and weary land where there is no water. But David doesn't begin to talk about those circumstances. Rather, he says, "That's what my soul is like. My soul is in a place where it's like a dry and weary land where there is no water." There's an incredible challenge to us in David's attitude just in these first couple of verses, because David does not look at his circumstances and begin to draw conclusions about God. I think that's our habit. I will confess that is my habit. That is my heart's first impulse. Perhaps it was David's. It's worth noting that the Psalms are not spontaneous expressions of love and petition to God. They no doubt arose from such a sort of experience, but they are meant to be intentional teaching tools. And so perhaps that is also David's first impulse. The impulse to say, because my life is going badly, that means that God does not care for me, that God is angry with me, that I have failed, that this is my fault. And all of those things could be true. Indeed, that is what is naturally true of us. But we have no way of knowing what the circumstances of our lives mean. David was in the wilderness, but he knew that it was not because God hated him. He knew that God loved him. The Lord Jesus Christ died a vicious death, a brutal death, but it was not a sign that God did not love him. No, that is the impulse of our hearts. But David instead says, the real circumstances that matter are the circumstances of my heart. Where does my heart go? What does it seek? What do I want? In other words, David is in the wilderness. We don't know exactly why at this particular point. And David cannot change his circumstances, and so he changes his focus. He says, God, I'm not seeing you the way that I want to, but I can remember things that are true of you. Life is not going the way I want it to, but my first concern is the condition of my own heart. And so David doesn't turn to a complaint, but rather he turns to worship. And whatever his circumstances may be, he says, the circumstances of my heart are that I am thirsty for something I cannot get for myself. I am hungering for God himself. In fact, David then begins to make this very confident statement, right? These are the circumstances. David is in the wilderness, but David's not concerned about the wilderness. David's first concern is for his own heart's desire for God, that he is thirsty, that he is fainting for God himself. For David, the circumstances are irrelevant. His heart is the same either way, whether he's in the wilderness or he's in Jerusalem. And so David chooses to worship God, right? He talks about giving the praise of his lips and the lifting up of his hands. That's his attitude, and that is, I think, a challenge to us. When we suffer, our first impulse, I think, is usually not worship. It's usually complaint. It's usually some kind of selfish attempt to address whatever the problem may be. And David here models instead. He looks and says, the circumstances, they do remind me of something. They remind me of how desperate my heart is. The desperation of my life reminds me of the desperation of my heart. But then he turns and he makes this incredible declaration. He says, God, your love is better than life. That's why I can turn to you and worship, even though I'm not where I want to be and my life is not going the way I want it to go. Your love is better than life. And so my lips will praise you. He talks about his soul being satisfied as if he were eating a rich and delicious meal with fat and rich food. He doesn't say, God, I will praise you because I will eat rich food. He says, my soul will be satisfied. Again, the circumstances, David doesn't know. He doesn't know what his future will look like. It could be better. It could be worse, but he is confident that he will experience the love of God, and so his soul will be satisfied. It may be worth mentioning, the Hebrew conception of the soul and the body is a little bit different from what I think our intuitions are. By soul, he does not mean the immaterial part of me. That's not primarily what he means. What he means is the core of me. What we would often call the heart. What David is saying is, whatever happens in my body and my circumstances, the core of who I am will be satisfied. I think that's worth reflecting on. He's not saying that some disembodied aspect of me will be satisfied. What does that even mean? What's the use of that? He says, no, the core of who I am will be satisfied as if these other things were true, that I was enjoying a delicious meal, as if I were sleeping comfortably and in security. I will remember you on my bed. Why does he say that he will remember him on his bed? Because so often our beds are the places where we struggle with our anxieties. You're not working, you're not engaged, you're not being entertained, you're just trying to let your mind be at peace so that your body can rest. And it is at precisely that time that so often our anxieties and our fears and our desires bubble up. And so that's exactly the place where David says, on my bed, I will remember you. When I wake up in the night and I cannot sleep, I will remember you. And I will remember that you have been my help. Again, David is not where he wants to be. His life is not going the way he wants it to go. And the significance of the wilderness is not just that it's a difficult place, but he is alienated from God's people and from God's sanctuary. You see how he says, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary. He doesn't say, in my difficulty, I go to look upon you in your sanctuary. He can't do that. That's actually his biggest problem in the wilderness, is he cannot do that. And so instead he says, I will remember. I'll remember that I have seen you in your sanctuary. I've seen your power and your glory, and you have helped me. He might be remembering times when he has been to the tabernacle, times when he has heard about God's love for his people and the power and the glory that God has revealed and exercised for his people. He begins to remember that. And that remembrance is so powerful that he is confident for the future. So confident that he says, I will praise you. Not I might, not God if, I will. I will praise you. You could paraphrase what he says. He says, something is going to come out of my mouth. Praise and thanksgiving will come out of my mouth no matter what goes in or does not go in. David's not saying, I will receive what I want for my next meal, but my soul will be satisfied as if I had received my preferred meal. No matter what goes in or doesn't go in, praise will come out. Remember how Jesus discussed this very thing when he said, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. David is speaking on the other side of that coin. Whether I am blessed by what goes into my mouth or not, blessing will come out of my mouth because of the intensity of God's love for me. David is not going to judge God's love by what goes into his mouth or where he lays his head, but he has determined that absolutely blessing and praise toward God will come out of his mouth. This is something that cannot simply be manufactured or determined, though David is certainly determined in this way. In other words, if you do not praise God, it's not because of your circumstances. It's because you are not thirsting and longing and desiring God himself. And if you do not thirst or long or desire after God, it is because you have not seen his love, or you have forgotten it. This is why David models this for us. Because for David, the deprivation of the wilderness forces him to deal with reality. Whatever the condition of his heart was before this moment, he looks and says, this is the condition of my heart. Perhaps I've forgotten you before, but I realize now you are the one that I need. And you are the one who has loved me. And David says this even in the face of the most imminent sort of threat. If you look at verse 9, he says, those who seek my life will go down to the depths. They will be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. David looks and says, even in the face of not just what might happen, the circumstances that might come about, but people who are determined to bring harm and suffering into David's life, his enemies, even in the face of that, he's saying, God, I'm trusting you. I mean, when David woke up in the night anxious, it was probably because he was afraid that somebody was literally creeping up on him in order to take his life. David had no shortage of enemies. At whatever period of his life you could look at, he had no shortage of enemies. In fact, the longer he lived, the more enemies he accumulated. The more successful he became, the more rivals and enemies he accumulated. And the reality is, neither do we lack enemies. In a world that is founded on division and hatred, what kind of a hope can there be? Isn't it only a matter of time? And this is true for each of us as individuals, regardless of what's happening in the society. It is only a matter of time before the peace and prosperity that we enjoy is broken. This has been the lot of all people and all Christians throughout time. Just consider the apostles living under the Emperor Nero, a vile and violent man. The church has always had enemies. We, of course, have an enemy of our soul. I think it is a good practice when we read the Psalms. You read enemies, and perhaps like me, for most of my life, went, I don't have any enemies. I don't know what this means. I said, well, that's not true. Whether any human being bears hatred for me or not, there is an enemy who seeks to deprive us of our lives, the devil himself, who hates with greater power and intensity than a human being possibly could. And of course, the greatest enemy, the enemy of death that will certainly rob us of all that we value in this life. In the face of these kinds of threats, these kinds of concerns that wake David up in the night, that wake you and me up in the night, David says, I remember you. God, you have helped me. The kind of logic that David is pursuing is saying, the God of of infinite love and mercy has helped me. To whatever degree. He doesn't name the specific circumstances, but he has helped me. And he's not a God who sets people up for disappointment. That's not what he does. If God is your help, he is your help to the nth degree. In the face of whatever obstacle or enemy it may be. This summer, perhaps, you struggled in the night to sleep on the same nights that I struggled to sleep as I wondered in the midst of a windstorm whether the trees around my house would fall. And I couldn't go out and cut those trees down. And I couldn't protect my house. I couldn't do anything. Whatever I should have done had not been done. If I should have taken a tree down, if I should have done something, it was too late. Or to a lesser degree, perhaps it'll only fall on a power line and deprive us of power for some period of time. Less frightening in this season than in the winter. But in the midst of a windstorm, laying in bed, trying to sleep and saying, anything could happen. What will I do? I'll remember the Lord on my bed and say, he has been my help. He will not let me go. Whatever may happen. It is the same principle that applies when I pray with my children at night and they're afraid because it's dark and anything could happen. And they're right. It is dark and anything could happen. And we pray. Say, we live in the mercy of God. We are held in his hands. And with a sense of risk and vulnerability, we say, God, have mercy. We can't control you, but we know who you are. You are the God of mercy. That's what we're entrusting ourselves in. David gives such confidence. The love of God is better than life. It is better than any circumstances that could come about. It is better even than the circumstances of death itself. But there is something strange, I think. Because David says that he remembers the power and the glory of God in his sanctuary. I think it's worth reflecting on that. Because David's not just saying, I remember how powerful and glorious God is. That's something you could and should see everywhere, in any wilderness. Look at all that God has made, and none of us can do anything like it. We can hardly understand what he has done. We should all see that, but that's not what David is talking about. He's talking about the power and the glory of God that he could only see in the sanctuary. Well, what does that mean? What is it that David could only see in God's sanctuary? The one thing he seems to be lamenting about being in the wilderness is that he cannot go to the sanctuary and see this. What is that? What David cannot see in the wilderness but can only remember is the specific God that he's worshiping, who's not just powerful and glorious, but is powerful and glorious in specific ways. In the sanctuary is where David could hear and see depicted the God who would come down and rescue his people out of the oppression of Egypt and deliver them and give them freedom and peace and feed them and care for their needs. A glory that looked at a people who suffered. A power that intervened in order to love them. This is what's not so clear in the world as we see it. That God is loving us. Only in the sanctuary could David see offerings made to God that God would accept and forgive the sins of his people. David describes God's care for him as him dwelling in the shadow of God's wings, as if God were a bird protecting David with his body. And you can't see that out in the world. He could only know that God was like that God was gloriously merciful, and had the power to extend that mercy in the sanctuary, in the place, in the tabernacle, eventually in the temple. It's only there that God's power and glory in his compassion could be seen. It's only there that David could learn and later remember that God is far more kind than we could ever expect. It's scandalous to us the way that God communicates his love to us. In our time, you say, well, okay, what does it mean? How could I go to the sanctuary and see these things about God? The sanctuary is the place and the only place where you can hear what God is really like in the preaching of his word. And for David, that meant the tabernacle. This is the reason why Christians gather on Sunday, because we need to see the glory and the power of God as he is, as we can only know by his word. Because it is only in his word that God says things like this to his people: I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore choose life, that you and your children may live. It is only in his word that God says, I will make this as easy as I can. You can live or die, and I want you to live. That is God's heart. It is only in his word that God says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. The one who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. And you say, well, that doesn't seem very moral. That doesn't seem very spiritual. God, shouldn't I come to you because I recognize who you are and what my obligations are? It is only in his word that God says, you missed that bus a long time ago. But you have not missed my mercy. I will appeal to you on the most base and most basic of levels. Are you hungry? Are you thirsty? And of course, when God walked the earth as a man, Jesus said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. The glory of the God who says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. I want you to live. But it's more scandalous even than that. It is only in God's word, only in his sanctuary, that David could see the power and the glory of a God who loves people who just don't deserve it, which is who you and I are. David says, it's like I'm living in the shadow of your wings, like your body is shielding me from harm. And when God walked on the earth as a man, he said, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. David didn't know everything, but he knew that the God who loved him, whose love was better than life, would shield his life with his own life. That was the God, the specific God that he was dealing with. And when Jesus, God in human flesh, spoke, he said, this is how you will have life. My body will shield your body. I will stand between you and death. I will stand between you and judgment. And you will live in my shadow. I will give my life for you. This is the God. This is the God who is loving you at any and every time. And even though you have failed him every day of your life, you can still turn to him and say, God, I have failed you, and I need you. You are the one that I long for. Your love is better than life. You are the one who will guard me with your very own life. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll turn in a moment to the table where this will be depicted for us. This is David's devotion. It's not found in his circumstances. It's not a deduction he makes from his life, his environment. It's something he has heard because God has spoken and said, I will give my very body for you. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, indeed we turn to you. Forgive us, Lord, for we have not desired you. Be gracious to us, Lord, for we do desire you. We need you. We rejoice that you do not despise us in our need, but that you are moved to compassion. And so we rejoice in the name of the one who loved us with his life, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.